Good morning. Good morning. I felt like Job a few minutes ago when he said, the thing which I feared the worst has come upon me. I think it was Job who said that. Anyway, walked in, set my Bible down for a moment, turned my back to grab the equipment to hook up to be wired, and turned around and the Bible was gone. So I figured it's in the pews somewhere. So we thought maybe we'd have to give an altar call at the beginning to retrieve a Bible, whoever had it. But a very well-meaning wife, I think, thought, oh, my husband once again has left something behind, picked it up and carried it to the pew, and then realized it's not his. So probably to her horror, she realized it was mine. But anyway, we're thankful to have that back. We are. We're going to speak this morning from the book of 1 Peter, continue our teaching from that. And 1 Peter, just a tremendous, tremendous book. So if you would stand with us this morning, we'll read from 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 and beginning with verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perisheth, even though refined by fire, may be proven or proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when our Lord Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. We just seek your help. We recognize, Lord, that apart from your Spirit taking your word and using it today, nothing can be accomplished here. But we pray that there would be freedom and liberty for your Spirit to move and work in our hearts, to take these scriptures and burn them into our hearts in a way that would impress them right on our very, very souls and our spirit consciousness, that we would realize, Lord, that this is real, this is truth, and that our focus needs to be on you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross and paying for the penalty of our sins and taking the debt that we could never have paid. And thank you that you rose again and you're in heaven now at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for each and every one of us today that know you. Lord, what a joy it is, what a comfort it is to belong to you, to know you. Thrill our hearts as we look into your word this morning. Fill us, Lord, with thoughts of you and of the privilege and position that you have brought us into. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think we mentioned last time that proper Christian conduct in the face of persecution is kind of what the theme of this epistle is about. 1 Peter was written about 64 A.D., and very close to the time in which Rome was burned and Nero started the persecution. And so things were building, and there was a tension building in society for Christians. And as we remember, Nero blamed that fire on Christians, which launched a tremendous amount of persecution. And here where Peter is writing to these believers, they're feeling the heat already, and not so much because there's soldiers coming from Rome to arrest them, but it's more things that are going on in their day-to-day lives, in the workplace, as we saw last time, in their families, wives that were married to husbands that weren't believers, that by their conduct, without saying a word, would be used to win them to Christ. So in the workplace where they would be mistreated, and even as slaves, they might take a beating, and if they endured that patiently, that would be a testimony. We kind of get the idea in 1 Peter that the Christian life consists of doing good and suffering evil. People that would want you to think that in this life here, if you become a Christian, all of your troubles will be over. Your smile will be brighter, your teeth will be whiter, and your steps will be lighter. That kind of thinking is not found in this book. People that might write a book that would be entitled something like Your Best Life Now, that would kind of be a direct contradiction of the teaching of this book, because Peter's whole focus is now is when you're enduring and going through it, but the best is yet to come. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So here persecution was coming from people who were being ridiculed for their godly lives that was resulting in conviction of the unbeliever. When somebody would be living for God, their lives would be lived in such a way that there would be conviction, and that would cause friction, and that would result in persecution as that person is struggling, realizing, hey, Christianity must be true. We mentioned last Sunday a little bit of tying this in with Ephesians 4, where he says, you know, you were once darkness, but now you're light. So live as light and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So the Christian ought to be living such a godly life that as they walk in to the workplace and there's people there who don't know the Lord, that those people would recognize that light has come into the darkness of that room. And they would say, sorry, I didn't mean to say that word. Or, oh, we better not tell that story here. So-and-so's here. And that's the kind of testimony that we ought to have as believers. And even if it brings persecution, that's what we're called. He talks in this epistle about suffering as a Christian. The term Christian was originally given kind of as a slur, just as people would use racial slurs today. Oh, he's a Christian. If anyone suffer for being a Christian, he says. So, again, there was not to be any retaliation. When you were reviled, you were not to revile back, but you were to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, again, we see proper Christian conduct in the face of persecution, not retaliating when you're suffering. We mentioned last time that the word suffering is mentioned 15 times in this epistle. Probably one of the leading, most common themes, suffering. But another thing that is mentioned often is the term glory, which is mentioned about 9 or 10 times, depending on what translation you have. So a believer is suffering down here as you're traveling through this wilderness as a pilgrim and a stranger. Peter is a wilderness epistle. It starts with a sprinkling of blood, and you're traveling through a wilderness on your way to a future inheritance, just as the Israelites did of old, except theirs was an earthly inheritance, and ours is a heavenly inheritance. So besides suffering and glory, we saw last time that another main theme was the theme of grace. And the very last chapter of the book, he mentioned, and it's a key verse, he says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He talks about the God of all grace earlier in that chapter, and he talks in the very first chapter of the fact that we need to have grace and peace multiplied. So if we're suffering as believers down here, and if we're traveling to a future glory, in the meantime, we need grace to help in time of need. So in every situation that we face, whether you're a wife that's married to a non-believer, whether you're a person who's being mistreated in the workplace, whether you're just trying to be a testimony to a world around you in what you're doing, or even interacting among believers, he deals with all four of those themes here, that your life ought to be one that is there to please God, and everything that you say ought to be as the very oracles of God and be a testimony and a witness for God, and he will give you the grace to go through it. So grace is found throughout this epistle. Now, we're going to go to what we're about to talk about today, and another some other themes that are in this epistle is the themes of salvation and joy, okay? Salvation and joy. And the word salvation is used many times in this epistle. In the section that we just read, from verses 6 through 10, we're going to find the word salvation is mentioned three different times. He speaks in verse 5. He speaks at the end of verse 5 of the coming salvation. And he speaks at the end of verse 9 of the salvation of your souls, and verse 10 concerning this salvation. So salvation is a key theme as well. And not to lose you here, but we'll get on to the meat in just a minute. But salvation generally is synonymous in this book with your inheritance. Okay? We've talked about here over and over again at Community Bible Fellowship how there's three kinds of salvations in the Bible. There's the salvation of the soul, the salvation of the life, and the salvation of the body. One is past, one is present, and one is future. Okay? There's the salvation that happened at the cross. These start with P's. There's salvation from the penalty of sin. That happened in the past. Okay? Then there's salvation from the power of sin. Okay? That's going on day by day, even now, presently in the believer's life. And one day there will be salvation from the presence of sin. That's future. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation from the power of sin. Daily deliverance as you go through this life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then one day salvation from the presence of sin. Now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. What's he talking about? The day when you're taken up out of here. And all three of those culminate in that final salvation of being there in heaven in the presence of God, enjoying your inheritance, sins forever taken away, done with this life and needing God's grace to get through it and all the situations that you deal with, and free from the penalty, presence and power of sin in the Lord Jesus in heaven, enjoying the inheritance. And that's the final salvation that is generally talked about in this epistle, probably with the exception of verse 9, as we're going to see. Okay, so that is just a little introduction, and if you followed that, it will help you. If you didn't, we'll help you catch up along the way, I think, with some of these points. Some simple talking points to start off with, okay? Very simple, but if you write these down, it will help you remember and be able to get this thing. The first thing is salvation and joy go together. Salvation and joy go together. In Luke chapter 10, remember when Jesus came into the world as a little baby? The angel said, "Behold, we bring you tidings, good tidings of great joy," okay? "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There you find tidings of great joy and salvation linked together. Right? Remember when the eunuch got saved in Acts chapter 8? And Philip takes that passage of scripture in the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch is saying, you know, who's the prophet speaking about, himself or some other man? And Philip preaches unto him Jesus, okay? And after he gets saved, then he says, you know, here's some water. And he gets baptized, and Philip is kind of raptured out of there, okay? Taken someplace about 20-some miles away, 22 miles away. And the eunuch, it says, he went on his way rejoicing, okay? Again, salvation and joy go together. Remember the story of the prodigal son, or the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The shepherd in Jesus' parable takes the sheep on his shoulders and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." He takes the woman sweeping and finds the coin, and she says, rejoice, for I found the peace that was lost. And the Father has a big celebration for the Son. So salvation and celebration go together. Okay? So that's really important to understand in understanding this passage. So if you're saved today, if you're a believer, you ought to have joy in your life. Because as we've just seen, salvation and joy go together. The second talking point is divine joy is different from worldly joy. Okay? People have joy that is based on how they feel from one moment to the next. If things are going well in their life, they're happy. Okay? If things aren't going well, they're bummed out. And that's worldly joy. It's based on what's happening around you and if things are going well or not going well. But the Christian's joy is something entirely different than that. Remember, these guys here were going through trial. They're going through a lot of difficult times, a lot of persecution. And he's going to show them that the Christian's joy is not based on his circumstances, not based on what you're going through. The term in verse 6, where he talks about exceeding great joy, is a term that is always used with the spiritual. It's always used in regard to your relationship with God. In fact, Paul, in all of his epistles, never uses that word. When he talks about, oh, I was rejoiced to see you. It brought me joy to hear about how you were doing. He's using a totally different word than the word that is used here. This is a spiritual joy. It is a supernatural joy. It is a joy that's not based on circumstances or what's going on around you. It's based on a relationship with God and not man. So if you don't know the Lord, you can't know this kind of joy. Okay? It's a joy that is only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Okay? The third point regarding joy that we'll mention is that this joy doesn't come cheap. All right? This joy does not come cheap. And we're building on something, so hang with me here. To bring us this joy, think about it, that comes from a relationship with God, the cost of this supernatural, this spiritual, this God relationship-based joy that has nothing to do with your circumstances or your relationship with people, Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. He had to make atonement, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So his precious blood had to be shed on the cross so that we could have the kind of joy that Peter is speaking about in verse 6. That only believers who are facing difficult times, like Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Acts 16, they were rejoicing and they're singing songs and praising God at midnight. That's spiritual joy. That's supernatural joy. That's God relationship joy. Joy not based on circumstances, what's happening around you, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you're bummed about things that didn't go the way you wanted them to. This is a joy that's unaffected by that. It's a supernatural joy that, again, we see Peter is using in verse 6 when he talks about this exceeding great joy. All right, where you greatly rejoice. So it comes at the cost of the sacrifice of Christ, and it also comes by having the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was a tremendous gift that God gave, and that could only happen by Jesus going to the cross, coming out in resurrection, and ascending back into heaven. And the proof that Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand is the fact that the Holy Spirit is down here moving and working in the lives of believers. Okay, the fourth point, and we're going through this kind of quickly because we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the fifth one. All right? The fourth point is that it's possible for a Christian to lose his joy. You know that? Remember we said joy and salvation are connected? Remember David when he sinned in Psalms 51? I think it's verse 9. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." How did David lose the joy of his salvation? Okay? He lost the joy of his salvation because he had sinned against God. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, and even though he knew the Lord and loved the Lord and wrote so many wonderful psalms of praise and worship to the Lord and songs about joy and rejoicing all through the Psalms. You see the joy that David had. And yet he spent almost a year, if we study it out, without that joy. He talks about not being able to sleep at night and laying in bed and tossing and turning and everything just in turmoil inside because sin had come into David's life. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He had tried to cover it up. He had been a hypocrite. He tried to pretend that everything was okay when it wasn't. And so as Christians, the barometer of our joy can be affected if sin comes into our life and we allow sin. We can try to be a hypocrite. We can come to church and put up a front for people. But if there's some unjudged sin in my life, it's going to affect my joy as a Christian. Another thing that will affect your joy is doubt, okay? If you're a doubting believer, and we're going to build off of this in a minute, okay? If you're a doubting believer, you can't be in the joy of your salvation. Jesus, in John 16, talked to his disciples, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, this is verse 20, don't need to turn to it. You will weep and mourn for a while. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. Okay, why? Because he's going to go to a cross, and he's going to suffer on that cross, and then he's going to be put into a tomb. And while they think he's dead, and the disciples aren't sure what happened, in fact, on the road to Emmaus, they said, we suppose that he should have been the Christ. We thought that this was the one that was going to deliver Israel, but now we have doubts. We think he's dead. And besides this, this is the third day since all these things happened, okay? They're in grief. They're in mourning. Jesus walks up to him and says, why are you so sad? Okay? The reason they were sad is because they were doubting the reality of whether Jesus was even the Messiah, whether he was the one who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, whether he was one they could put their hope and trust in, and that meant that he really wasn't maybe even their salvation. And when a Christian begins to doubt his salvation, then he loses his joy. So he says, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain, but because her pain has come, but when the baby is born, and most of us men don't understand this very well, okay, but women do, who have had children, she forgets the anguish of because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away that joy. They would see the resurrected Christ. They would see him appear in their midst and show them their hands and their feet. Remember what happened on the road to Emmaus? Those two disciples that had left Jerusalem and were traveling, and when Jesus made himself known to them in the breaking of bread? Remember, the hour was late, and they finally got to their place. As soon as they heard that, they turned around and ran back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what happened, because their sorrow was turned to joy. So if you're here this morning and you have doubts of whether or not you're even a Christian or whether you're saved, you don't have joy. If you're here and you have sin in your life, it's going to hinder your joy. But God wants every believer to be filled with, as we're going to see, an inexpressible joy. That is a joy beyond words. In the original, it's a joy higher than words. That's what God wants each and every one of us to have, okay? So the fifth point, and this is one we're going to spend time on, is joy comes from being convinced of certain things, okay? Joy comes from being convinced of certain things. Long as I'm doubting, long as I'm not convinced about something, long as my focus is in the wrong place, long as I'm looking at something I shouldn't be in my circumstances instead of on who the Lord is and who I am in Christ and what I have in Christ, then I'm going to have a lack of joy. So there's some things that Peter is going to focus these believers on so that in the midst of trial, in the midst of circumstance that are less favorable, they will have joy, okay? And because I couldn't come up with a better outline, I stole a couple of these points, or some of them from John MacArthur, okay? And not because I don't like to come up with something, but because my pea brain, in struggling over this whole thing, couldn't come up with anything better. So I thought, why reinvent the wheel? Okay, so there's five P's here that are here that kind of explain to you what we have as believers and where our focus needs to be. And they're sandwiched in here between this section on joy. And when we get our focus on these five things and it's there instead of looking in the wrong direction, we have joy. So because this is a good outline, I'm going to put it. The first one, we'll label this A, okay? It's under the fifth point. But these are all start with P, all right? And this is a protected inheritance, okay? Remember last Sunday, we talked about the fact that God the Father foreordained for us to be saved, and he called us in verse 1 of 1 Peter, he elected us, he chose us in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, and then the Holy Spirit worked, and the blood was shed on the cross. In verse 3, we found that because of God's mercy, and because we've been born again, not because we deserved it, that new birth brought us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and from the dead. And that brought us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven or kept in heaven, the NIV says, or it literally could be translated guarded in heaven. So every believer has a guarded inheritance. It's in the safest place of the universe. Nothing can take away that inheritance. We saw last time that an incorruptible inheritance, it's death-proof, okay? It can't pass away. An invading army couldn't go in and take it. Like in the Old Testament, the Israelites would be in their earthly inheritance, and then sin would come in, and they'd forget about the Lord, and God would allow the invading armies to come and steal their inheritance. But every believer here has an inheritance that nothing can touch. It's death-proof. It's sin-proof. It's undefiled. Sin can't mar it. Nothing is going to come in that will corrupt it. Down here, things get corrupt. You get a brand-new car, and it gets some dents in it. It gets some rust on it. It begins to corrupt. It begins to lose the things that lose its luster, because everything down here is decaying. We're in a sin-cursed creation, and the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away. It's decaying. So it's so easy to get our focus on all the little trinkets and things down here instead of focusing on what's important. Everything down here is going to pass away. In fact, when it says that does not fade away, it's time-proof. It's death-proof, it's sin-proof, and it's time-proof. Something that through all eternity, we can never lose. So Peter is trying to focus them on that inheritance. And so if we look at these words in verse 6 where we started, we're finally at our text, okay? So that's the foundation. All right, verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? It goes back to the first section. This incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that can't fade away, that's death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. In that, we have exceeding great joy. Again, it's a joy that is not ever used by Paul. It's only used by Peter 3 times, and it's used by the Lord. He uses it in Matthew 5 and verse 12, where he says, blessed are you when all men shall persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. Okay? That word in the Authorized Translation, the King James, it says exceedingly glad. That word is the same word that's used here. It's this great joy, spiritual joy, based on a relationship with God. Okay, so in this looks back to what we just had. So what brings this joy that we greatly rejoice in, this spiritual joy, knowing that we have a protected inheritance. The second one, I should, before we get to that, just mention that not only is that inheritance guarded for us, but we saw in verse 5 that we're guarded for it. That is, verse 5 says, who through faith are shielded or guarded or protected by God's power until the coming of salvation. So not only can nothing touch our inheritance in heaven, but nothing can touch us down here as far as being preserved for that inheritance. That's what the Bible teaches. That's amazing truth. So, in fact, the fact that every believer has the Holy Spirit in them, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So we've got a deposit guarantee in us, God's Holy Spirit, that guarantees that we are kept for that day when we're going to be there with the Lord Jesus. It's like the engagement ring. It's the proof that it's actually going to happen. When I was going to say propose to my wife. I didn't really propose. I did kind of propose to her. I proposed the idea that we were getting married, okay? I didn't say, will you marry me? Because it would have given her the opportunity to say no. And that was an unthinkable thought. So just for any of you guys who haven't ever done this before, I just told her that we were going to get married, okay? That I wanted her to be my wife. And, she caught on to that idea after a while and decided that it was okay, all right? But so we went out and we went shopping for an engagement ring. And we put that ring on her finger. And that was a promise that was going to happen, and that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit in our lives. So not only do we have a protected inheritance, it's guarded for us and we're guarded for it, but we have a proven faith, okay? Again, one of these P's, and there was five of them here, a proven faith. Notice in verse 6 it says, even now, okay? Even now. So he's switching from a focus on the protected inheritance that we're going to enjoy in the future, we can be in the good of it now, to what's going on around us right now. So he says, though now for a little while you have, I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various kinds of trials. And then he goes on to say, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's six things that you see here. One is we find out that faith is spoken of here as something that is more precious, which Peter, we don't really think of guys using that word all the time. Peter's a pretty rough and tough fisherman, but he uses the word precious, okay, a number of times in his epistle. We're not redeemed with perishable things, remember, with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Here he says that the trial that we go through is more, our faith that is tried in the fire, let's get this right, is more precious than gold. So what is more precious than gold? Faith, okay? Not going through the fire, that's not always painful. But the fact that we do that is going to prove that our faith is genuine. Warren Wiersbe made this comment. He said, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted, okay? Somewhere, faith always has to be tested to see if it's real. My kids grew up in a Christian home. I told them about the Lord. And they kind of clung to Dad's faith for a time. And they went to church because that's what we did as a family. They grew up. Some of them launched out and started families of their own. Now we're going to find out whether they really have genuine faith or not. Okay? Now, as long as everything goes well, you can't tell for sure whether their faith is genuine. What's going to prove that it's genuine is when a trial comes. And suddenly they go through a trial, and you watch, and instead of just turning to drugs or, you know, all kinds of materialistic things or whatever, they turn to the Lord. That's the evidence that the faith is real. People who aren't saved, they just turn to all the crutches. They go to drugs, alcohol, booze, sex, all these kind of things to try to fill this void and vacuum in their life, whereas someone who truly knows the Lord, when their faith is put to the fire, they are going to turn to the Lord. Suddenly, they spend more time in prayer. Suddenly, they say, boy, you know, this area of my life needs to be cleaned up or whatever. That's the evidence. Every one of us goes through that situation where the only way you're ever going to know whether your faith is actually real is it's put to the test. Jesus gave some great teaching, and then he takes the disciples and he takes them through a storm in the boat. And they're out in the boat, and he's, you know, even though he's in control of the universe, he's laying there on the pillow with his eyes closed, and they feel he's asleep. And as a man, he was sleeping. As God, he was still in control of all things, and he controlled everything by the word of his power. But there he is as a man sleeping in the boat, and the Lord allows a storm to happen. I think Satan was behind that storm, but the Lord allowed it, trying to sink that boat, and it was testing the reality of the disciples' faith. And after it was all done, they said, Jesus had to say to them, you know, why are you so fearful? How is it that you were afraid? How is it that you have no faith? He had to deal with a greater storm in their hearts. And many times he talked about, oh, you have little faith, okay? Just a little bit of faith. But that faith had to be tested, and the genuineness of it was proved that they continued to trust God and continued to grow and go on for the Lord. So the proof that you're a Christian, one of the proofs, is that when a trial happens, you don't walk away from your faith. You ever know people or hear of people or met people that some difficulty comes in their life and they're mad at God and God let them down and God didn't do what they wanted and they just walked away from God? That's evidence that they never knew the Lord in the first place. Okay? They went out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. But the fact that they went out from us was proof that they were never of us in the first place. That's what 1 John tells us. Okay? So, if they were really real, they would not have walked away from their faith. So, it's wonderful when you see a believer go through a trial, and he, instead of walking away from his faith, he grows and becomes strong. Because if you take gold as a metal, and you put it into the fire, all right, what happens is, everything else is burned away except what is real. And so, if somebody is not real, you put them in the fire, and you know what happens? Their faith all disappears. And they're a zero because they never had any faith in the first place. But someone who really truly knows the Lord, when it's all over, there is genuine faith. The purpose of the trial is to prove the reality of the faith. So he's saying one of the things that gives you joy, okay, is having a protected inheritance. Another thing is having a proven faith. Even now, you're still rejoicing, even though you're going through the suffering and the fire, because it's only proving, it's only showing that your faith is real, that it's genuine, it's a proven faith. And you can be excited about that with a supernatural joy, that you can be in the midst of that, still rejoicing, okay? Because you know in that trial that your faith is real. You didn't walk away from the Lord. The Lord became more dear, more precious. You saw the reality of his power and his grace taking you through that. And all of a sudden, wow. My faith really is real. The Lord really is powerful. He really is gracious. He really did deal with me in mercy, not the way I deserved. That is the evidence and the reality of your faith. And so he shows a few things here. He says, now that has to do with this present life. Just a little time that we're down here. For a little while, trials are always short. If necessary, trials always have a purpose. All things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. James chapter 1 tells us that we can rejoice when we go through trials, because those trials are working patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And you know, all these things are involved in growing and developing the believer, as well as causing him to appreciate the future rather than the present. Because the Lord uses these trials to wean us away from this world. If every investment you ever made went just great, and every relationship you ever had went just fine, and everything in every church you went to just went perfectly, you wouldn't be longing for heaven. You'd be content to stay right here. But a loving God who knows us too well knows that our faith needs to go through this fire because it's necessary. So now, that's the present life. For a little while, it's just a short time, these trials are. They're necessary, if necessary. You're distressed. Don't let anybody give you the idea that if you're a Christian, you never have any trials, everything's fine. You go through distress, okay? These believers were distressed. They were going through persecution, all right? In other words, trials are real. They're hard. They're painful, okay? And this word that's used here isn't a word that just means that you're physically in a trial, like somebody being sick, but there's mental anguish. You ever go through something and you can't sleep at night and you're up all night just tossing and turning over the issue? These are real, okay? There's distress. And then he says, talks about these trials come in various forms. He says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So there's all different kinds of trials, right? Many different kinds. And the cool thing is, and the most important thing in all this, is they don't steal your joy. If you are a believer and you go through all of this, they don't need to steal your joy. This joy is still here, even though you have been through the fire. So trials are necessary, they're varied, they're hard, they're temporary, but they don't have to steal your joy. What I like on this word, various trials, is the word that comes from many faceted or many colors, all right? In chapter 4 and verse 10, he talks about the manifold grace of God or the many-colored grace of God. So just as there are many different kinds of trials, many faceted trials, God has a manifold or many faceted elements of his grace. And someone has said there's a facet in that grace to deal with every trial that we might face. Okay? So we may have different kinds of trials, but God has different kinds of grace. And God has grace to meet any trial which we might face. This is good stuff. Okay? And then another thing, another P here, is that there's a promised honor in this trial, okay? So if we look on, he says, that it might result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I used to think that this meant that when all of this stuff is going to be glorifying to God, and that's true. But the real thought here is that one day we will be rewarded for those trials in a future day. There's an honor. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." So as a Christian, I look forward to a promised reward, and that gives me joy in the midst of it. If I suffer wrong in the workplace, if my wife misunderstands me, okay, which has happened, all right, as bright as she is, she sometimes hasn't figured me out. And more times I haven't figured her out, okay? But if I go through that, and I honor the Lord in that, okay? And I'm loving and I'm patient and gracious with her and she with me, and we honor and respect one another and show the Spirit of Christ, there is a reward for that. There is a joy in that. It's not a drudgery. Oh, I have to be married to Karen again, you know. Woke up another day with her, all right? It's a privilege to reflect Christ in all of our relationships. When we're misunderstood, when we're persecuted at work, whatever the situation, to be able to do it in a way that is one day going to be rewarded because we honored Christ and didn't just think of our own selfish desires, which sometimes we're prone to do. All right? And then there's a personal relationship. All right? He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So we have a proven faith. We have a protected inheritance, a proven faith, a promised honor, and then a personal relationship. Even though I haven't seen the Lord, I love him and I rejoice. He says, even though now you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible joy. Remember, Peter had a trouble with his love relationship with the Lord. And because of that, he denied the Lord 3 times. And when he was restored, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, he asked him that 3 times. And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And here he says to these believers, "You guys, though you've never seen the Lord, I walked with him for 3 years. And because of what happened, I even denied him." Jesus had to come along and say, "Peter, do you love me?" Thankfully, after the resurrection of Christ, Peter, after going through all those trials, becomes bold and strong, and in the end gave his very life for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. These people had never seen the Lord. Thomas, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are those who have not seen but believe." Every believer here in this room has only seen Jesus by the eye of faith. And what an amazing thing. Imagine people falling in love with someone they've never seen. It seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? When I read about people in the olden days that would write letters to some friend of someone in England, and, you know, in those days you traveled by ship, and those letters would take weeks to get there, and then they'd get a letter back, and they would make a proposal, and they'd marry someone they'd never met. It just seems absolutely ridiculous, all right? I can't even imagine that. But yet, look at all of us. We're sitting here with someone we've never seen, and yet we love him, all right? Why? We love him because he first loved us. He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And out of response to that, because the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and made it good to our hearts, now we look up and we respond back in love. We respond in trust. We believe in him. Someone has said in a healthy relationship, there needs to be love and trust. That's the kind of relationship that he mentions here. We haven't seen the Lord. We love him and we trust him. We believe him. That's the evidence that we're truly saved, okay? And finally, not only is there a personal relationship, but there's a present deliverance. In verse 9, when he says, "For you're receiving the goal of your salvation, of your faith, the salvation of your souls," the word "receive" has to do with the present. You are receiving, all right? As we go through this life, there's 3 kinds of salvations, as we saw. Even now, we see the saving power. We're receiving it even now as we go through all the difficult situations of life. And so Peter says, because of this, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Again, it's a word that means that it's a joy that is beyond words. It's a higher joy than you can speak. And so when all of these things, my focus is in the right place, there's going to be joy. My focus is in the wrong place, there won't be joy. My wife took a train trip years ago across Canada. And I've never taken any long train trip. In fact, a lot of us younger ones here have come more in the era of airplanes than trains. But trains are becoming more popular. But she drove took a train through the Canadian Rockies, and she could see all the scenery and look at all of that. And somebody kind of has illustrated it this way, that you get in a train and you're in the observation car and the car's going through the mountains, and on one side are these beautiful vistas. There's lakes, there's mountains, there's streams, and on the other side you look out the window and of course the train tracks just cut in the side of the mountain and all you see is the mountain, okay? And some Christians choose to just look at the mountain. They do. When God has all these beautiful vistas for us to enjoy, he has given us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that's guarded in heaven, and we're guarded for it, okay? He has given us trials along the way that only prove our faith and show that it's genuine, that there's been a real work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and in the midst of those trials, we know they're all working for a purpose, and so we have joy like Paul and Silas in the prison, okay? And we know that there is a promised reward that is ahead that we look forward to, all right? That everything we go through that is done for Christ is going to bring him praise and glory. But not only that, it says, then shall every man receive praise of God. He'll give us praise. We're going to be glorified at that time. And we're going to receive rewards. And then even now we enjoy this personal fellowship, with the Lord. And then we have a present deliverance. Okay, the sixth point here, and we'll finish up with this. I didn't even have it written down, so I have to look up here. Okay, it says, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and the angels are excited about this salvation. We should be too. Verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently with the greatest care. So these Old Testament prophets were getting revealed revelation from the Lord, and they looked at that salvation and they searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when it predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So the Holy Spirit worked through these prophets. This is an example in the Bible of inspiration, okay? The Holy Spirit predicted ahead of time, pointed to this salvation that we now have. He caused the prophets to write it down. They looked very carefully and intentively at it, wanted to know exactly when it was to happen and who it was for. You know who it was for? Us. Okay? Prophets were looking at it. The Holy Spirit gave it and pointed forward to this salvation that we now have and enjoy. And the apostles turned around and preached it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, that's the prophets, but to you, when they spoke of these things which have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you. That's the apostles, okay? Even angels long to look into these things. So angels long to look into this salvation that we have, that God sent his Son to the cross so we could have that inheritance, that we could have inexpressible joy beyond words, a joy that is supernatural, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, okay? And all of those things were there, and that ought to move us. Angels look down, the Bible tells us, here's that word again, and they behold, Ephesians tells us, the manifold, many-faceted, many-colored wisdom of God in the church. So they're seeing God's grace and how he works in you and I. The prophets of old just wrote about it. The Holy Spirit gave it and pointed to this time. And now we're sitting here as the subject of that salvation and the time where we have the privilege to live, to suffer for Christ, to honor him in that time frame between the cross and the coming crown, okay? The subject of all of Scripture is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Jesus had to come to suffer first and then enter into his glory. And the privilege we have as believers is to be down here right now and even suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we're going to share his glory. He's going to reward us. And as we think about all that, it ought to bring us joy. It ought to get us excited. Now, I've got one more question for you that we can put up there, the last point, and then we'll close with this one. What's your joy level? Now, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, all right? I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said something like, you know, God has one hand on the thermostat. He knows how to turn the heat up, you know, as he's measuring where we're at, our pulse, as he sees spiritually. He's using all of what we're going through to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as believers, we should be able to walk through this world with fullness of joy. We have a relationship with him. We have fellowship with him. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand is our pleasures forevermore. So as we leave here this morning, I know that that's a lot of information, and I probably kind of buried you a little bit. But my desire is that we might just get our eyes off of the mountain, okay? And we might get our eyes on the salvation that we have. And when we understand it rightly, it's going to fill us with joy. It's going to change our lives. And when the trials come, we're going to welcome them. Charles Stanley, some of you listened to him on the radio, I remember years and years ago he made this comment. He said, if we could see what God was doing in all of our trials, we would say to him, bring them on. Bring them on. That's a pretty challenging statement, okay? But we have a loving Father who works everything together for the good of those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. So much packed into this little bit of scripture, but we just pray that you would challenge us, that you would thrill our hearts as we look at the salvation that we have, as we realize that we have an inheritance that's beyond anything this world can know. And Lord, so we get so distracted. We are so easily focused on the few crumbs while you rob the bread box, or while Satan robs the bread box. And Lord, we just pray that we would get our focus on the blessings that we have, that we would look beyond this world right into heaven. We would see the Lord Jesus, who's already gone before us, who's endured the cross, who's completed his race, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed on you as we go through this life, to run with endurance, to run with joy, to appreciate one another, to appreciate our spouses, to appreciate our families and all the blessings that we have. And when we end up with a little persecution because we stand for you, like these people in Peter's day, Lord, just help us to rejoice. Help us to take it patiently. Help us to not retaliate, but instead to just reflect back your love and your grace. So we just give thanks for this reminder this morning. Bless your word. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.